The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Thanks, guys. I hope that you remember from time to time to express your thankfulness to the people who lead us in worship on Sunday mornings. It will become clear to you that every one of those songs was ideally suited to be a tenderizer for us. You know those hammers with they're not spikes, but like the points on them, you pound meat with it to tenderize the meat, okay? That's what those songs were. Because in our time together around God's Word this morning, I'm praying that God will take the energy, the joy of that worship time and translate it into some action on our parts. Brian and Lindsay are out of town for a few days with some friends, getting a little R&R, something they don't do too often. And so I'm really thankful that they have the chance to do that. They'll be back in a couple of days, and I hope that you will keep them in your prayers, that their time away would be rejuvenating and energizing and everything that they need it to be for fruitfulness in the life God has given them and here at Harvest as well. So I'm excited to be here and have the chance to bring the next parable. Last week, we were in, Matthew 13, and the topic was the infinite value of God's kingdom. Remember the hidden treasure in the field and the pearl of great price, and the title of the sermon was Infinite Value. The title of today's sermon is Great Forgiveness. Great Forgiveness. We're going to be in Matthew 18 this time. You can go ahead and turn there. Matthew 18 is a chapter that a lot of us think of with regard to church discipline. We think of it as the church discipline passage, and it is. That's a valid way of thinking about that paragraph, verses 15 to 20 of Matthew 18, where Jesus gave instructions for how to restore sinning brothers and sisters. But all of this happens in a very important context, and we're going to try to put all of this together today because the parable of the unforgiving servant is in some ways the application or the climax of that entire that entire context. So, Matthew chapter 18, a story that most of us are probably familiar with. We've heard it before and have walked away with varying reactions like, wow, that was pretty cool. Wonder what that means. Or, wow, that sounds really harsh. A variety of reactions to it. And I want us to really hear what God has to say to us through this. I think that this is a timely word from the Lord at Harvest Bible Chapel. It would be timely at any assembly of God's people because one of the great weaknesses that I have seen in various places that I've been is this unforgiveness that exists even between Christians. And sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's overt, it's always ugly, it's always a bruise on the body of Christ. And so I'm praying that God will take this story and we will hear it the way Jesus intended for us to hear it and that it'll have the effect on us that he intends it to have. Well, it's a story and it's a good story. And so I'm going to read the whole story at once. Before I do that, I just want us to remember what a parable is. Okay? Parable is a story that Jesus used as an illustration. It's not an allegory where every element of the story has some sort of symbolic significance. A parable is more like, almost like a fable, except it's got real life situations in it. You know, a fable has talking animals and stuff like that. A parable is a story that uses real life situations to make a particular spiritual point. Usually there's one point to learn. Sometimes it's 2 points, and Jesus will often tell us what that point is. So in this particular parable, we're going to get to the end, and Jesus sort of gives us a great little application summary. So that'll be good. So with the reminder, that we're not going to read the parable to try to pin some sort of spiritual reality to every element of the story or every person or every action that takes place. We want to draw out the main point that Jesus has for us. So since it's a story and it's supposed to, you know, hang together as a story, I'm going to read the whole thing. Then we'll go back and put it in its context and hopefully hear it with first century ears. So follow along as I read Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven," or your translation may say 77 times. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Dramatic story. With a bit of a twist at the end that kind of makes me, you know, kind of lean back a little bit and say, wow, that escalated quickly, right? What's Jesus doing here? Well, in order to understand that, we need to go back actually to the beginning of Matthew 18. If you go back to Matthew 18, chapter 1, we're in a part of Jesus' ministry where he's teaching his disciples about the kingdom. The kingdom is a major theme, especially in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. We see that phrase many, many times. And Jesus is teaching them about what it's like to be a citizen in his kingdom. Now, what the disciples were expecting was very different than what Jesus was bringing. Okay? They believed that he was Messiah, and they understood him to be king, right? The promised Messiah from the Old Testament would be the descendant of David, the king of Israel. But to them, that meant that Jesus was going to, you know, swing a big sword and motivate all the people and miraculously defeat their Roman oppressors, kick them out, and they would have the land of Palestine back to themselves again, and they would have Israel, the kingdom of Israel, set up, and it would be the good old days like David and Solomon. That's what they expected. That's what they wanted. Even right up until minutes before Jesus ascends back to heaven, after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, just before the ascension, the disciples are still going, okay, so now is the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus must have like slapped his forehead at this point. But here we're earlier in his ministry, and he's explaining to them, this is what it means to live as a citizen of my kingdom. Well, because they were expecting a political kingdom, they were all hoping for a position of importance in the new kingdom. After all, they had left their jobs, and they were following Jesus all over the place, listening to him teach, helping him out, you know, teaching on his behalf at times. So they kind of thought, you know, that there was a little something for them in, you know, when the new kingdom came. We're going to have compensation. We'll have a position of power. As a matter of fact, one of the other gospels says that just before this incident that we're going to look at, James and John, their mommy went to Jesus to ask him to give them a place of prominence in the kingdom. You know, can my boys be, you know, like your right and left hand? So there was a lot of that kind of thinking among the disciples. Well, that's where we find them here in Matthew 18:1. The disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? More than once we see the disciples sort of arguing amongst themselves. Who's going to be greater? You wonder what that conversation must have been like. No, I think I'm going to be greater than you. I mean, wow, that's not even socially acceptable nowadays. You know, I mean, forget the kingdom of heaven aspect. That's just weird. And Jesus responded in the most striking way. Matthew 18:2, and calling to him a child, this would have been a little child, you know, like a, I don't know, 3, 4, 5-year-old. He put him, this little child, in the midst of them, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, much less have a place of prominence. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus turns their aspirations and their worldview upside down. He says, you have it all wrong. Seeking greatness through power, through influence, through money, that's the opposite of the kingdom of God. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, you learn to be humble like a little child, right, before they become a teenager and know everything. A little child, teenagers, I love you, all, every bit, every one of you. I was a teenager too, and I thought I was, you know, omniscient and omnipotent, invincible, right? Little child, they know that they're dependent on mom and dad. They know that they need other people to do things for them. They sort of understand their place in the family, so to speak. Jesus said, you humble yourself. That's how you become great in the kingdom of heaven. And then the rest of the flow of the chapter goes from there. He goes on to say that the God's children, as we humble ourselves, we enter his kingdom and we take care of each other. Like, we never put sin in the way of another believer, right? He said, whoever causes one of these little ones, and he's talking about believers, not just little children, but whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better than a millstone, you know, like a 1,000-pound millstone that they used to grind wheat, be hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. We care for one another in the kingdom of God. We would never put one another in danger or tempt one another to sin. And he goes on, and we have the parable of the lost sheep, the 99 and the one, where he says there's a flock of 100 sheep, one of them wanders away. Well, you go after that sheep. You go and restore them, bring them back. Not only do we not bring sin into the life of another believer, but when sin enters the life of another believer, we go after them and we restore them, we draw them back. It's at that point that we have the passage on church discipline. That's where we hear Jesus' instruction that if your brother sins against you, just go and tell him his fault, just the two of you. And if he hears you and he repents, then you've won your brother. Great, your relationship is strengthened. The straying sheep has been brought back to the fold. If he doesn't want to hear you, he resists and he continues to be stubborn in his sin, then you take one or two other people who are witnesses of this. And you plead with that wandering sheep. You plead with them, please come back. Please repent of your sin. Please, you know, humble yourself again as we must do in the kingdom of God. And if they won't hear you, then you tell it to the assembly. You tell it to the church so that everybody who knows this person can pursue them and say, please, won't you turn back? But if through all of this they persist in their sin, they want sin instead of Christ, then you are to treat them according to the life that they're leading as one who is outside the kingdom. And we do that with grief and only after great effort to restore. See, this is life in the kingdom. We humble ourselves. No one of us is any more important than the other. We are all just as vulnerable, right, to the sinful temptations. We care for one another, protect one another, draw each other back when we stray. That's when Peter comes to Jesus in verse 21. Okay? Now, with all of that in mind, let's check in with old Pete and see what he has to say. Verse 21. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? That would be pretty humble, wouldn't it, Jesus? See, I kind of get the feeling that Peter is still calculating, how can I be great in the kingdom, right? Jesus says humility. So he goes, okay, I'm going to be the greatest humble guy in the kingdom. It's like Martin Luther once said that he was tired of seeing people who were trying to excel in humility instead of being humble. And I don't want to, again, it's easy for us to critique Peter or any of the other disciples. I'm just like him. I am every bit, you know, the sinner that Peter was and more. And so I want to be careful. But it's pretty clear that Peter's trying to impress Jesus, okay? What do you think, Jesus? 7 times? You know, it's like you have a conversation with pastor or small group leader or whatever, and you're really convicted about, everybody's convicted about needing to pray more. And so you say, well, you know, pastor or whatever, I'm really convicted about prayer time. You think 2 hours of prayer is enough? We try to set ourselves up. Come on. Peter's trying to do that. He's trying to exalt himself in humility. So Jesus says to him, and I have, I'd like to think that there was a little bit here that's not included in what Matthew says. I kind of feel like Jesus said to him, oh, Peter. I think if you hung out with Jesus and the disciples a lot, you'd probably hear Jesus say that, oh, Peter. So Peter says, so how many times should I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, verse 22, oh, Peter, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Or maybe your translation says 77 times. That it can be translated either way from the Greek. And if you're thinking, well, doesn't it matter? There's a big difference between 77 and 490. Which one is it? If that's what you're thinking right now, you're thinking like Peter. You're trying to put a number on it. Okay? I realized that a couple of days ago as I was studying this, and I'm thinking, you know, and I'm looking at the Greek. Is it 77 or is it 70 times? I don't know. And then I realized, yeah, it really doesn't matter. That's not the point. So I moved on. That's what Peter was thinking. What's the number? Just give me the number, Jesus, and I'll meet that number, and that'll make me the great one in the kingdom. Problem is, Peter's trying to put a number on it. Instead of trying to understand from the heart, what does it mean to actually forgive? Because Jesus, through telling the story, Jesus is going to show Peter that if you understand what it means to forgive someone from the heart, your capacity to forgive becomes infinite. It becomes infinite. Now, I know that that's hard to take. That's hard for us to hear. But that's where Jesus is going with this. So let's go there. Verse 23. So Jesus begins the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now, we need to hear this with first century ears so we understand the kind of story Jesus is telling. In a kingdom back then where the king owns everything and everyone, everyone is a servant of the king, right? Rich or poor, you're a servant of the king. If you're a member, if you're like a citizen of his realm, you're his servant. So these are not lowly slaves that, you know, that scrub the floors and cook the food and stuff. This is probably a public official, a fairly high public official, someone who was perhaps in charge of collecting tax revenue for a large region, because as you're going to see in a minute, we're dealing with huge numbers here, the money that we're talking about, enormous amounts of money. So the king would have, the kingdom is divided into regions, right? And each region would have a person who was in charge of collecting all the tax revenue, and they would have people working for them. And then they would have to pay all that tax revenue to the king. So the picture is of a king coming and receiving the tax revenue from a substantial region of his kingdom. And remember, this is a fictional story. So it's a made-up king with a made-up kingdom. I'm not trying to attach it to any particular, you know, real geographical kingdom. So The king wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent here is just there's a Greek word, talant, and they just spelled it with English letters and it becomes talent. It's not like singing and dancing, what America's got. You know, that's not what he's talking about here. It's not that kind of a talent. The talent was like our word dollar. Okay, it's a denomination of currency. And the talent was the largest denomination of currency. Okay, as if maybe we would have a million-dollar bill kind of a thing. All right, so a talent. Let me help you understand what a talent is. We have to go all the way down to a lower level of currency, the denarius. The denarius is a common word in the Gospels. It's used in a lot of stories. It's used when, you know, Jesus pays taxes and all sorts of things. A denarius was a coin, and that was a laborer's wage for one day. So if you were a low-level laborer, like a field worker, okay, would earn a denarius. He would go work for a whole day, and he'd receive a denarius at the end of the day. This pattern, you see it in other parables. He would work 6 days a week, so he would earn 6 denarii in a week. A talent is 6,000 denarii. Okay, 6,000 denarii. So working 6 days a week, a field worker would work 20 years to earn 1 talent. That's how big a talent is. This guy owed the king 10,000 of those. So if you just take a modest worker's wage, laborer's wage, a talent, 1 talent would be about $500,000. So that means this dude owed $5 billion to the king. Now, do we have a sense of proportion here? When you hear 10,000 talents, it's like, okay, 10,000 coins of something. No, 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 no. $5 to $8 billion in today's currency. That's my estimate, and it's a fairly conservative one. The number of dollars is not the point. The point is that the debt is what? Unpayable. You can't pay this debt back. $5 billion. One guy. Maybe he embezzled the money from the king. Even that's not a reasonable story of how you could owe this much money. Because if you look at the records from outside of Scripture, historical records show that during the reign of Herod the Great, during the life of Jesus, the whole region of Palestine collected for the king, collected about 900 talents in a year of tax revenue. So the entire government income for 1 year for the kingdom, the area of Palestine, was 900 talents. So we're talking about the entire revenue of the entire region for over 11 years. The point is not how many dollars it is. The point is this is an astronomical, ridiculous amount of money. When Jesus said those words, he probably had to pause in the story there for the gasps to stop, you know, or the smirks like, yeah, right, like anybody could ever owe somebody 10,000 talents. The whole point of this is this person, this slave, stood before the king with a debt that was far beyond his ability to ever begin to pay off. That's the scenario we're talking about. You have to understand that. You have to feel the weight of that before you can understand this parable. So, one was brought to him, verse 24, who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, Jesus isn't saying this is a good thing to do. This is part of the story because this is what would happen. You owe the king a debt, you can't pay it, he's going to sell you into slavery. And the money, you, your children, your wife, all that you own is all going to be sold, and that money will go into the king's treasury as payment for your debt. That's what would happen. Now, I'm sure that you would be a bit concerned if you were to face that scenario, right? Talk about being caught between a rock and a hard place. I owe the king $5 billion. I can't pay it, so the only prospect I have is a lifetime of slavery. being separated from my wife and kids, most likely, and being sold into slavery. All the stuff that I own is sold. I have nothing. And I live out the rest of my days as a slave, when I used to be a fairly high public official. So he does what you and I would do. Verse 26. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Yeah, right. Sure. You're going to pay back a $5 billion debt? Right? Maybe if you live to be 1,000 years old. Maybe. No. Everybody in the room knows very well. The king, the slave, everybody knows. That ain't going to happen. But he's just begging. And then we see the first twist in the story. Verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. What? He let him go. Now, look at what the servant asked for. He said, "Please, have patience with me and I'll pay it off." The king knows that can't happen. But he begs the king anyway. He begs the king. And the king, he doesn't give him more time to pay the debt. He cancels the debt. He cancels the debt. The guy walked into the king's presence owing the king $5 billion or so. And he walked out debt-free. As opposed to being sold into slavery. Well, that's a pretty good outcome, isn't it? What would that do to you? I think I would probably float out the door. I'd be so happy. I don't think my feet would touch the ground. And I would get out quick before he changed his mind. I would be so happy. You would not be able to break my mood for the rest of the day. At least I think so. And maybe the whole next day too. I mean, this is crazy. The king has mercy on him. Now, we need to see in verse 27, we need to stop because the New Testament language for forgiveness here is used here. And we need to understand this because it's critical to applying the lesson of this parable to our lives. And I'm going to come back to this a lot. It says that the king released him, okay, and then forgave him. Two different words, released and forgave. The word release here means like to untie somebody or an animal that's tied up. You untie them and then they can go. And he probably was, in the story, he probably was, you know, tied up and being led away to be sold at a slave auction or something, you know, however they sold slaves. So he was untied and released from custody. That would be the first word. He was released from custody. And then it says, and he forgave him the debt. The word for forgive here and everywhere else in the New Testament, it means to let go, literally. And sometimes it's used literally of someone who's holding something and opens their hand to let it go. Okay, the word means to let something go. And that's the picture of it right there. Open your hand and it falls out and it's gone. The king untied him, released him from custody, and then let go of that obligation, that $5 billion obligation that he had. He let it go. I get the sense that if there was some sort of a document, you know, that was documenting this thing, that the document was torn up and thrown away. He let it go. That's what forgiveness is in the New Testament. That's what God does for us. He lets go of the penalty that we owe him because of our sinfulness. We'll come back to that. So the king lets the servant go and he lets the debt go. So the servant's going to have a pretty good day, it seems. Well, keep reading. Verse 28. But when that same servant, and the text is really clear, we're not talking about somebody else here, it's that same guy, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, we know that a denarius is a day's wage for a laborer, so that means 100 denarii is not a little tiny debt. It's not like, hey, you owe me 10 bucks. When are you going to give me my 10 bucks? It's not that, right? 100 denarii is not something you carry around in the pocket of your robe. not that they had pockets, but, you know, it's not something that you do. But our forgiven servant, servant number one, he finds this guy. You know, maybe he stumbled upon him. He's walking home. He's in a good mood. And, you know, and he sees George there. George, hey, you owe me 10 grand. It's maybe about 10 grand or so. When are you going to pay my 10 grand back? Come on. And he doesn't just, like, get up in his face about it. He seizes him and starts to choke him. Pay me what you owe me. Really? You're choking this guy out over a debt when you have just been forgiven a debt that is 600,000 times bigger? I did the math. It's 600,000 times bigger. And you're choking this guy out because he owes you a couple months' wages? What is wrong with you? But look at what happens. So his fellow, verse 29, his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Does that sound familiar? Is there an echo in here? Look at verse 26. So the first servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. The second guy does and says exactly what the first guy said without the word everything. Because that was probably just for effect in the first case, right? $5 billion, I'll pay it all, I'll pay it all. Nah. I mean, the second guy, he has a realistic expectation. I mean, I can pay you back by the end of the year or by this time next year. Just have patience and I'll pay you. And he humbles himself. He, like, goes down on his knees and says, come on, give me a break. But verse 30, he refused. No. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds really counterproductive to me. How can he pay the debt if he's in prison, right? Well, the way debtor's prison worked is that the father in the house is put in prison. And the family, the extended family, friends, neighbors, they all have to scrape money together if he doesn't have the assets, right, to pay off the debt. They all have to scrape money together and pay off the debt, and then he can get out of prison. So you were dependent on others to pitch in to help pay your debt. Then you're indebted to them. So he throws him in prison until the debt's paid. 10 grand when he owed 5 billion. Well, they weren't alone with this when this happened, right? There were other servants, other people who knew, had seen the scenario with the king play out. And so in verse 31, his fellow servants, when they saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, as they should have been. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant! And in the text, there's emphasis here. The emphasis is on the magnitude of the debt. We could translate it this way. You wicked servant, all that debt I forgave you. All that debt. I forgave you because you pleaded with me. You fell down on your knees and you begged me for mercy, and I forgave you. Just because you begged me. I have mercy on you. And then in verse 33, and should not you have had mercy? And the should is much stronger. It's more like this. And were you not obligated to have mercy on your fellow servant, just like I had mercy on you? You were. You were obligated. This incredible act of mercy that I had on you creates in you the obligation to have mercy on everyone else in your life. But he didn't. So, in his anger, verse 34, the master delivered him to the jailers. Your translation may say torturers. And it's a unique word that's only used here in the New Testament, but it is a word that was used to refer to the kind of jailer who particularly was tasked with torturing people. So he delivered him over to the torturers, the jailers, until he should pay all his debt. How long was that going to take? It was never going to happen. He handed him over to the torturer jailers for the rest of his life. until he should pay all his debt. And then there's the gotcha line at the end. I mean, you think of the horrific nature of that sentence that the king imposed on that servant. And then Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's how important forgiveness is in the kingdom of God. Forgiveness, and this is the main point of the parable, is those who have been forgiven will forgive. Not should forgive, not ought to forgive, not are commanded to forgive, although we are, you will. There's no pressure valve in this lesson. Yeah, I know I should. No, you will. Because if you can't find it in your heart to forgive, if it really is impossible for you, then you haven't been forgiven yet. I don't know any other way to come to this conclusion, or to conclude this parable. If you can't find it in your heart to forgive others, you really, really can't, then it's evidence that you yourself have not received that act of forgiveness from the king, you know, with the release of the $5 billion sin debt. You haven't been released from it. So that means that forgiveness, some of the corollaries to the lesson of this parable. Forgiveness is not rooted in how I feel about something. Forgiveness is rooted in God's act, that's my divine sovereign king's act of generous forgiveness. His grace to me, forgiving me a debt that I could never pay. The debt that I bear as I stand before my divine king, as I stand before God the Father, is unpayable. I can't make up for this. I can't pay the penalty for it. I can't pay it back. I can't. But because of what Jesus has done in coming to pay my debt for me, when I turn in repentance to him and I place my faith in him and I trust him and I say, I know that I can't save myself and I know that nobody else can save me but you, then my debt is released. It's gone. And that release, that act of amazing grace, creates in me not just the capacity but the obligation to forgive. If I have been forgiven, then I will forgive. Now, if this is starting to feel difficult, I just want to go back to the last lyric that we had, that we all sang together. Oh, praise the one who paid my and raised this life up from the dead. We were all pretty excited about that when we sang it, right? I was. Okay, now the question is, what does that create in us? What does that act of grace, of my debt being paid off by Christ, of my debt being released by the Father, what does that create in me now with regard to other people? It creates the capacity and the obligation to forgive. It's not 77, it's not 7, it's not 77, it's not 490. It's the last three words, or the last sentence of verse 35. Forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart. Because I know that my unpayable debt has been paid for me, and I've been released from it in this immense act of infinite grace. And I've been forgiven this $5 billion sin debt. So how hard could it really be for me to forgive my brother who has sinned a little bit against me? God's act of infinite grace, releasing me from the unpayable debt, creates in me the obligation and the capacity to forgive. The king said to the servant, were you not obligated? Were you not obligated to have mercy on your fellow servant like I had mercy on you? That's the lesson. If you have been forgiven, you will forgive. Now, I know that this can be hard. This is not theoretical for me. Okay? I have hard relationships in my life too, and they've been worse. And it can be hard to forgive. But we have what we need. We have all the resources we have through Christ and the Holy Spirit, and we have God's example, his, you know, great act of grace that we can turn out toward others. But I want us to dig a little deeper for the application of this. Okay? I want us to ponder how we go about applying this. And I want to do that through addressing what I have found to be, either in my own heart or in talking to other people, some of them here at Harvest, about how difficult it is to forgive. Okay? And to do that, I want us to do that on the basis of the parable of the unforgiving servant and this act of great forgiveness that our King has done for us, releasing us from an unpayable debt, right? As well as that image of letting go. That is a powerful image to me. And I believe that it makes it very practical to learn not just the obligation to forgive, but how to forgive. So I've got a few objections that people have raised when I've talked to them about forgiveness, or they've come up in my own heart. First one, but what he did to me really hurt. What he did to me really hurt. Okay, when she sinned against me and she betrayed me, that was painful, and that pain lingers to the present day. That really hurt. I don't know how to forgive. Okay, hear me clearly. I know. It did hurt. It was sin. That sin was real. The pain produced by the sin is real. I understand that. Your grievance is valid. So noted. Now let it go. Let it go. That's what God calls us to do. That's what the king did for the servant. The king had a legitimate grievance against the servant. It was his right to demand collection of this debt. But he didn't. He just chose to let it go. If your faith is in Christ, God has done this for you, and he did it for a much larger debt. And he did it for a debt, a sin debt that created a much greater pain, if you want to say it that way. But he let it go. Second, but I don't want to minimize it by just sweeping it away, right? We can't just sweep it under the rug. True. But I want you to remember something. God hasn't swept it under the rug. If the person who sinned against you is a fellow believer, if their faith is in Jesus Christ also, that means that the same forgiveness that God has given you, God has given to them. That sin that hurt you, that sin that they sinned against you, that you don't want to sweep under the rug, ask Jesus if that was swept under the rug, because he died for that sin. He died so that your brother or sister in Christ could be released from their sin debt. And now you're going to hold it over their head? Mm-mm. Doesn't work that way. When we forgive, we're not minimizing the seriousness of sin. We're magnifying the greatness of grace. And if you fail to forgive, you are failing in a massive opportunity to live the truth of the gospel. To take that grace, like one famous preacher says, to bend God's grace out toward the people around you. That's what forgiveness does. You're not going to minimize it. Let it go. Because that's what God did for you. But he doesn't even want forgiveness. In some cases, it's impossible. Maybe the person has passed away. Right? I can't forgive him. Or he doesn't even want forgiveness. Maybe the person is alive, but they don't feel the need to repent. I grieve with you. I do. Because that means that relationship is broken. But do you understand the way Jesus explains forgiveness is that I can still let something go in my own heart. I can let go of it so that it doesn't eat away at me, so that God's grace has that intended effect on my life. I can still let it go. I can't restore the relationship with forgiveness because that other person either doesn't want it or can't, is no longer around. But as for myself, I can still let it go. Otherwise, what does it turn into? It turns into bitterness. And your soul just begins to corrode from the bitterness. Somebody once said that bitterness is when, you know, harboring bitterness in your life is like hating someone so much that you drink poison and hope they'll die. Because bitterness doesn't hurt them. It only hurts you. Here's the one that probably most people stumble over. And it's this: but I don't feel forgiving. How can I forgive? I don't feel. Well, the problem is that we're rooting forgiveness in the way we feel about something. You know, if your brother or sister sinned against you and that caused pain in your life, you're not supposed to feel good about it. Forgiveness isn't when you come to the point where you say, okay, I feel better now and I can move on. That's not forgiveness. Let's be a little more practical about what forgiveness is. Remember this: forgiveness means to let go. So first of all, forgiveness is, I come to a decision in my mind. I make a decision with my heart, my will. I am going to open my hand and let this thing go. I'm not quite sure how to do that yet, but I'm determined to do it. Let's start there. Because that's the biblical picture of forgiveness. That's what God calls us to do. That's what he did for us. Beyond that, someone else came up with this, not me. I'm going to put these on the screen for you. The four promises of forgiveness. To forgive someone means I'm going to let it go. What that means is to promise four things. The first promise of forgiveness is, I will not dwell on this anymore. I won't dwell on this anymore. Some of you already are saying, okay, that's it, man. Peace out. I can't do that. What, am I supposed to forget that it happened? Am I supposed to wipe it out of my... No, you're not. But see, that's not really what you're doing when you're dwelling on it, right? It's not just that it happens to come up. Oh, yeah, I remember that. No. I had a friend in town this week who used a phrase that was so helpful to me. He used the phrase, taking someone to court in your mind. That's what we do when we dwell on it. We're taking them to court so that we can win the case against them. Okay? I stand here before you today to tell you, I am the best lawyer in Texas. I have won every case that I've argued because it's all happened here. Right here in my mind. I can play out the whole scenario. I can present evidence. I can cross-examine the witnesses. And then I can jump up on the bench and pronounce a judgment. And I win every time. It's so great. That's how bitterness grows. That's how we learn to hold on instead of letting go. The first promise of forgiveness is, I will not dwell on this. I'm not saying that's easy, and I'm definitely not saying that it happens all at once. But it does happen by the power of God's Spirit through the grace that he has already poured into our lives in forgiving us. Second promise of forgiveness: I will not bring it up again to use it against you. I will not bring it up again to use it against you. Now again, that doesn't mean that you forget that it happened or you never mention it again. But it means you are not going to bring it up again to zing that other person. Because we're good at that, aren't we? I will not bring it up again to use it against you. Third, I will not talk to others about it. And I mean, you're not even going to say, okay, I want to share this. I'm only sharing this with you so you can pray. If there's not some sort of spiritual productivity, some sort of discipling benefit from that conversation, then you don't have it. You can seek the wisdom of people to help you deal with this, to deal with unforgiveness, to learn how to approach someone who sinned against you, of course. But you're not going to gossip about it because you're trying to hurt somebody when you do that. Or you're trying to exalt yourself. Oh, there we go, humility again. I'm not acting like a kingdom person. I will not talk to others about it. And then fourth, I will not let it stop us from being brother or sister in Christ. I will not let it stop us from having the objective relationship that God has established through the merits of his Son and the power of his Spirit in making me your brother. That's true whether I want it or not. You're my brother. You're my sister, if you're in Christ. And so when I forgive you, I am not going to let this issue that happened create a block between us being brother and sister. I could still come to your house when we do talk with your mouth full, and you could come to mine, and we're going to be brother and sister. I think you realize by now, forgiveness is not some sort of moment in time thing. It's a many moments over a long time. But it's a commitment. And it's a series of promises. And it's all possible because you have already been forgiven a debt that is infinitely more than anything that anybody owes you. All that debt I forgave you. And were you not obligated to have mercy like I had mercy on you? If you're in Christ, God has taken your sin as far as the east is from the west. And I'm not talking about 12,500 miles, the circumference of the earth, you know, halfway around. I'm saying that if you look east, you don't see the end of it. And if you look west, you don't see the end of that either. It just keeps going and going and going, as far as you can tell. That's what it means. As far as the east is from the west, that's how God has taken away our sins. And that's what we get to do for each other. He took our unpayable debt and he removed it an infinite distance. How much more can we do that for each other? So we're going to sing together here. And it's time for some of us here to make the commitment to let some things go.